invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Not the most famous 3:16 in the Bible, but this sentence is the it's probably the most important thing Paul says in this letter. That is, it's sort of the center, literarily, it's the center, but also thematically and theologically, it's the center of what he says. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is the word of God. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, this morning, help us to understand the mystery from which true godliness springs. Help us to understand the source of all spiritual life, all life simpliciter. Lord, help us to understand the fount and the root. Help us to understand and to adore and to love your Son for what he has done in providing this great salvation, which in some ways was finished on the cross and finished in the resurrection, and yet all of its entailments, all of its consequences have not yet been fulfilled. The Lord, help us to anticipate the day when your Son shows us all that there was in the salvation he has provided for us. That day when he returns, the time past the judgment when there is a new heavens and new earth, when we ourselves can experience resurrection and glory. So, Father, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Help us to love your Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I have to confess that I don't watch TikTok videos, and I apologize if that makes me someone who is completely out of step with culture. But I have seen, even now on YouTube, there are YouTube shorts which require no more than 10 seconds of concentration. Actually, zero concentration, but about 10 seconds. And from what I can tell, they're totally disconnected in every way from whatever comes before it. So you can just sort of endlessly scroll down in 10-second increments and watch utterly irrelevant videos that have nothing to do with one another, which is obviously an edifying way of passing time. So you do that, and you do that long enough, and you watch enough, news shows where the anchor is speaking about something and the words scrolling along the bottom of the screen have absolutely nothing to do with what the person is talking about and also seem to have nothing to do with each other. So that you'll move from there was a terrible tragedy, there was a terrible earthquake in Turkey, Syria, to Chris Rock got slapped at the Oscars. And there seems to be absolutely no sense of disjunction where these things have nothing to do with each other. And one is literally a matter of life and death, and the other is a symptom of total prima donna narcissism. And why do we bounce back and forth between those sorts of things? As if part of this even matters at all, except as a commentary on society. And then you move on to something else there's a cat playing poker or like whatever is in these kinds of videos. So our society is against discursive rational thought. That is, our society actually subtly undermines our ability to keep a coherent narrative straight in our heads. It's random images, random things that have nothing to do with one another. And so we end up sort of hermetically sealing all of these different data points in our minds when we don't see how they connect. And that's one of the things which is really, really hurting the church. And for several reasons, but not least of which is this. The gospel cannot be understood as a series of unrelated TikTok videos. It is one coherent whole. There's a logic to it. There's a narrative structure to it. There's a beginning. There's a middle. There's an end. There's a plot. There's an arc. Everything is not disconnected. Everything is absolutely related. And if you knock out any one item of the gospel narrative, literally the whole thing makes no sense whatsoever. And in our society, increasingly people are not aware of the narrative structure of the Bible. And so we have Christmas, and at Christmas we think about, if we're thinking religiously or sort of Christianly, we think about baby Jesus. But it's almost like that's a self-contained, nostalgic, emotional reflection. And then later we think about, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's this little video. And then we might think about the Day of Judgment, and that's this little video. And then we think about Good Friday, and that's this little video. But the Bible insists that rather than just being a series of dots that lie next to each other, it's one line. It's all connected. You can't drop any one of the elements without destroying the whole. And Paul gives you here, he doesn't give you every detail, but he gives you the trajectory. That is, he gives you the story. He gives you the way of holding things together. So this is not a series of unconnected dots. He appeared in the flesh, video. Was vindicated by the Spirit, video. Was seen by angels, video. He's giving you, this is the skeleton. This is the framework that you flesh out with more details, but you cannot get rid of any one of these things and have a gospel. These are essential elements to what God has done, and if you want to know about the work of Jesus, these are the major building blocks. These are the things that are foundational. You can't get rid of any one of them. And in fact, you have to understand every one of them and how they relate together. So this morning, Lord willing, we're going to spend some time not just looking at the pieces, but actually spending a little bit of time looking at how the story fits together. Because these are elements that are designed to interlock and to fit. This one little sentence tells you the story of Jesus and shows you how to put the pieces of the narrative together. And it starts with Paul saying, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, he doesn't mean that, this is sort of esoteric or spooky or mysterious, like it's hard to understand. But when Paul uses the term mystery, he refers to something that you couldn't know until Jesus Christ came and did his work, and the Holy Spirit interpreted Christ's work to us. So there are several times in the New Testament where Paul will use the word mystery, And he always means, again, not that it's like spooky or mysterious or sort of you need to engage in all kinds of meditation and spiritual work before you'll be able to be enlightened. He's saying these are things that we could never know unless the Holy Spirit showed us. This is special revelation from God as God helps us understand the work of Jesus Christ. So no one could figure this out on their own. What we couldn't know, apart from the revelation of God, is that true godliness or true spirituality, really knowing God, really knowing spiritual truth and living in a spiritual way, it comes from one source. And that source isn't our own knowledge. It's not our own religious effort. It's not our own work. But actually, true spirituality or true godliness or a true relationship with God, Paul says, comes from this source. That is, a true spirituality springs out of this source, and that source is what he outlines next. So if you want, in other words, if you want to have a real relationship with God, it's going to be based on these things. Not your own wisdom, not your own goodness, not your own effort. But if you're going to have a true relationship with God, this is what it's based on. It's this following story. First, he, speaking of Christ, appeared in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. This is shorthand, obviously, for the Christmas narrative, for the events of the Incarnation, where the Son of God, second person of the Divine Trinity, chooses to take on a human nature. And that by itself, of course, raises the question, why? Why would God take on human nature? Why would God take on human flesh? In other words, there is a backstory to this story. And that backstory, of course, goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, where God creates the world and he creates human beings. And the first human beings, Adam and Eve, they turn away from God. They reject God's ways. They decide that they will be better off on their own. They decide that in order to have true godliness or a real spirituality or real wisdom, they actually don't need to depend on the revelation of God. They'll use their own judgment. They'll be autonomous. They'll make up their own minds. They'll go and live their life any way they want. And God warns them against this. And God tells them that there will be horrific consequences if they reject his goodness and his wisdom, because he knows everything, has made them, and has their best interests at heart. And so he says, listen, if you turn away, if you reject my ways, there will be consequences. And the natural consequence that you will experience is if you reject me, who is the source of life, the day that you reject me, you're going to die. That's the natural consequence for cutting yourself off from the source of life. So I'm warning you in love, as many parents have done with children, that you tell them, look, this is the consequence. This is what will happen. This will be the outcome. And God says, the day you cut yourself off from the source of life, the day that you want to detach yourself from me, who's the one who gives you life, the day that you do that, you will die. And Adam and Eve turn away from God and bring spiritual death into the world by severing themselves from the source from which springs true spiritual life. And God in mercy provides for forgiveness. God in mercy decides to sustain their physical lives. God in grace decides that he will offer a second chance for spiritual life. And it even promises, Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve turn away from him and bring spiritual death into the world, God says, one day, one day I will absolutely destroy the work of the devil who has tempted you to death. One day I will crush the head of the serpent. One day someone will be born into the world, the seed of the woman. One day someone will be born into the world who will be struck by Satan, but in being struck by Satan, he will crush Satan's head. He will destroy the work of the devil. He will conquer over the tempter himself. The tempter who tries to bring death to the human race himself will die. Paul says, if you want to know where true spiritual life comes from, it comes from the one who appeared in human flesh. It comes from the one who took on human flesh, who knew God and was God and showed us God, and who is willing to defeat the work of the devil by dying and taking upon himself the punishment, the penalty, the consequence that belongs to every human being for turning away from God. And so the mystery of true spiritual life, what you could never know until Jesus did it and the Holy Spirit showed you the significance of what Jesus did, what you could never know is that if you are ever going to have spiritual life, it will never come from you. It will come from the one who took on human flesh. He appeared in human flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, vindicated by the Spirit. What's interesting here is that Paul does not mention crucifixion. He doesn't mention the cross. And yet, the cross is so central, the death of Christ is so central to us having life, that Paul doesn't need to mention it explicitly because it's the whole environment in which he understands. Anyone who knows anything about what Paul has been saying in this church knows exactly that you cannot move past the cross. So the cross is so central, it's actually assumed here. He appeared in human flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. Well, what happened that required him to be vindicated by the Spirit? Well, it was precisely his death. He died on the cross, and the Old Testament law says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, some people thought he was dying under the curse of God. And they were right, but drew the wrong inference. That is, they believed he was dying under the curse of God, but believed he was dying for his own rebellion or his own sin. And yet he was dying bearing the curse of God for the sake of other people, as their substitute, taking their place, dying in their place, bearing the wrath of God and their legal penalty. And so Jesus did die, cursed on the cross, but he willingly chose to take that upon himself so that other people could live and be spared the consequences, the ultimate consequences of having rejected God. So in order to vindicate or to show that Jesus was always in the right, the Spirit of God works powerfully to show that when he died, he was still pleasing God. When he died, he did not die for his own sin because he didn't have any. And the great vindication is his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus had said this. Jesus had said to his disciples that he was going to die on the cross and then the Father was going to raise him to life again. And it's almost like the resurrection is God's signature of approval on Jesus. Everything Jesus did revealed God. Everything Jesus did pleased God the Father. And when he died to bring eternal life to people like us who trust in him, recognizing, again, that the death he died in our place. And so then when he dies in our place and conquers our death, his resurrection defeats the grave, defeats death, And as we'll talk about in a little bit, people who are united with him enter into eternal life. So the Spirit vindicates him by raising him from the dead. And then he was seen by angels. And this is one that we might not think of as being quite so essential, but it's actually an extraordinarily important motif in the New Testament. So you remember, we tend to say the first witnesses to the empty tomb were the women who had gone to anoint the body. And that's true from a human perspective, but is wrong from an ontological perspective. By which I mean, the women were not the first sentient beings who knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. The angels were. In fact, the angels told the women. What were the great lines in history? You know, which one would expect from an angel. You know, what are the great lines in all of history? Why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? In other words, if you're looking for Jesus, isn't this obviously the last place you should be? Like, if you're looking for Jesus, why would you be at the grave? Of all of the places Jesus is not going to be this morning, it's here. Didn't he say he was going to rise from the dead? Like, didn't he tell you this? Why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen, just as he said. And so he was seen by angels. But not only seen by angels in the resurrection. The book of Revelation gives you sweeping vistas of vision where all of the angels are worshiping the risen Christ. Where all of the heavenly host is flocking around the throne, unable to comprehend that Jesus has shed his blood for sinful human beings and has conquered the devil and has conquered guilt and has conquered shame and has conquered death itself. And they flock around the throne, praising the Lamb, worshiping him, because he has been slain and lives again. That he's actually provided for salvation. And so when Paul says he was seen by angels, he doesn't just mean, they caught a glimpse of him. It's that they know perfectly well he was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection, and they are worshiping and praising him in heaven itself, even now, and will continue to praise him forevermore. And so at that sense, you also partly say, well, frankly, whatever you want to do with Jesus is irrelevant to the fact that he is praised and praised and praised and will be forevermore. Because regardless of what people on earth want to do with Jesus, the angels know. And the angels have seen him. And the angels are praising him. And the angels are worshiping, and they are never going to stop. And so what part of the good news from which true godliness springs is this. God does not need to salvage and cobble together a bunch of people to worship him to sort of stroke his ego. And I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but We all sing at different levels of skill. God doesn't need us to sing to him. He's eternally blessed forevermore. He's got choirs of angels who love to sing his praise all the time. Why would we think that 100-odd people, in both senses of the term. Why would we think that 100-odd people here singing songs, why would we think that God's interested in that? What does God get out of that? Like us. Well, from an aesthetic level, not much. But from a relational level, I really don't know why, but God loves people like us. And he loves for us to worship him, not because it somehow strokes his divine ego, but because there is actually nothing better for you. There is nothing better for you at all. It is literally impossible for you to do better than to focus your mind and heart and energy and life on the best thing that there is. And that's God. And so what God does is in calling us to worship is he actually calls us out of everything that is second best. He actually calls us not to give our life and time and attention to things that are substandard. He calls us, and this is actually one of the great things about God, is God is so loving, he gives us the very best. And he's so wise, he knows the very best is himself. It's not arrogance, it's reality. There is no one greater than God. There is nothing higher than God. There is no one better than God. And so God offers us himself. And one of the things that he does is he calls us in worship to focus on him, because there is literally nothing better for you than to focus on him. One of the great travesties of life is that we focus on ourselves. God calls us to something more. And one of the great glories in the book of Revelation is this: the angels are already worshiping God. We are invited to join them. God already has a choir of angels around his throne, millions upon millions praising him. And those who are on earth are invited to join their voices, and more than their voices, to join their hearts in the praise of Jesus. He was preached among the nations, from heaven to earth. Then you have the Great Commission, Jesus telling his disciples to go and to tell the nations, teach them everything I have said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the most incredible things for us is that in a totally different culture, roughly 2,000 years since Jesus died, the gospel is still being preached in the nation. And we tend to, we almost can't help but being egocentric in the sense of wherever we are, that's where our personal point of reference is. You can't help that. You can't help but be finite and be somewhere and see with your eyes and think with your mind. Like that you can't help it. That's you. That's all right. Nothing inherently sinful with being finite. You're going to be finite forever. But the problem is we tend to normalize where we are and make that the center of the universe, and everything else sort of orbits around us. But one of the great things that this verse reminds you of is that when Paul wrote, preached among the nations, neither he nor Timothy nor anyone in the Greco-Roman Empire could have imagined a place so strange as this. We are the nations that the disciples had to go out and discover. You know, we are part of those people who, you know, we today, you know, for a number of say centuries is a bit grandiose, but for a fairly reasonable period of time, the Western world, we have associated ourselves with sending out missionaries. That's good, that's fine. I mean, not every practice associated with that has been good, but on balance, that's good, that's fine. But we can almost forget, before we were sending, we were the people who missionaries needed to come and reach. Like there was a time when we were an unreached people group, and the gospel was brought to us. And 2,000 years later, the gospel is still being preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world. The world, not just population, although it is that, but also this fallen order that's sort of in opposition to God. And what Paul is saying is, on the basis of the gospel, he appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached in the nations. As the good news of Jesus Christ has gone out, as the message has been preached in the nations, people are believing. Like, people are trusting in Jesus. People are recognizing the truth of what Christ has done, and they are recognizing that apart from him, there is no such thing as true godliness. Apart from him, there is no spiritual life. Apart from him, there is no spiritual reality. And so they see this, and they recognize all over the world. And this is quite true. Like, all over the globe, there are people who believe in Jesus Christ and who recognize that without him, they can't have life. That he's not just a source, he is the only source. He's not just a spring, he's the only spring. And they repent, they turn from their sin, and they trust him. Looking for forgiveness and eternal life, they find it in Jesus Christ. Then lastly, he was taken up in glory, which is not just the ascension to the right hand of the Father, but it's actually glorification. It's being transformed into a state where you can live with God with an incorruptible body, so you can actually have eternal life in the sense of duration, where you will never die, where your body won't wear out, where you won't have aches and pains, where you'll never die again, where time doesn't take away vitality and sap strength and all those sorts of things that those of us who are getting older are well aware of. To be glorified in such a way that when you're a million years old, you'll be as strong as you ever were. Maybe stronger. I don't know. Maybe part of the glory of heaven is that in the same way that our spiritual capacity increases over time, maybe physical capacity will increase over time, which would be very much unlike this world as age creeps up. Taken up in glory. Paul says godliness comes from accepting these things. True spiritual life comes from accepting that Jesus appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The human race needs help. The human race is lost. Spiritually speaking, the human race is dead. And so the Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was raised to life, ascended to the right hand of the Father, was seen and worshipped by angels, lives in a glorified state. And the one thing Paul doesn't mention here is that when Christ was taken up into glory, that's not the absolute end of the story. That is the end of this act. That does bring closure here to this narrative. But there's another act yet to come. Him being taken up into glory is a foreshadowing of the great glory that there will be in the future when he returns. And it's also a promise that as he was taken up into glory, you can be taken up into glory as well if you know him. So Paul will say in another place, Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this brings together one of the central pieces of the story. It's this. The life and death and burial and resurrection and glorification of Jesus applies to us on the basis of union with him. Now, I remember, I was thinking of this the other day, I'm not sure if you heard, that we have a Canadian astronaut who's scheduled to go to the moon. You guys heard this? Remind me of, you did hear that? How do you remember, it's so interesting to be my age, knowing that for half of you, some of this is history, like history in the sense of maybe you heard about it in a history book. For me, it's something I experienced, and probably for some of you as well. But how many of you remember the Space Shuttle Challenger? You remember that, the destruction of the Space Shuttle Challenger? I saw that happen because I was actually sick and home from school. And I remember distinctly, because it was a really, really, really big deal to adults, and it interrupted Sesame Street. And I was just wondering, when are we getting back? Like, okay, when are we getting back to Sesame Street? Like, when are we getting back to this? That's good historical perspective. And you remember the shuttle was going up, live TV tracking it. There's a malfunction. There's been different theories about this. One theory is that the reason the shuttle exploded was because of something as simple as an O-ring, which just didn't seal properly. A part that might have cost a buck or two. One little thing in that massive system malfunctioned, the whole thing exploded. And so you see the footage, you can see the footage still today if you look it up online, the shuttle going up and then it just dissolves in a white cloud. The astronauts on board of that shuttle could only get to outer space on the basis of the power and design of the shuttle itself. The boosting rockets and all those sorts of things. In other words, no human being has the intrinsic ability to get to the moon. But strapped into a space shuttle, you might make it. A moment after that shuttle exploded, if God had chosen to reassemble all the molecules, put it back together, what you would have is human beings who were traveling towards outer space in a space shuttle, who died because the shuttle died. In other words, what happened to the shuttle, the death of the shuttle brought about their death. Because they were strapped into it, they were tied to it, they were united to it. Their fate was bound with its fate. And so when it exploded, they died. They died in its death because of the relationship they had with it. If God had reassembled it, then they would have been reassembled as well. Because their fate is tied to what happened to that shuttle. For a more organic metaphor, a 4-month-old baby in the womb only lives because it is united with the body of its mother. The health and body of the mother is what gives that child life. And so if the baby is 2 months old and the mother dies, the child dies too. There are relationships with power and life where we see union, being united with, can bring death, and being united with can bring life. And the spiritual principle is, by faith and the Holy Spirit, and this is something which is sometimes not understood about the Spirit, One of the Spirit's great jobs is to unite us with Jesus. And so in that sense, one of the Spirit's great jobs is to be the umbilical cord, where all of the life that is ours comes to us from Jesus. And it's the Spirit who connects us to Jesus, the Spirit who attaches us to Jesus, so that if Jesus lives, we live. His life flows into us. And the idea in the gospel is we are united with Jesus so that when Jesus died, we died. We can't live apart from that source of life. But when Jesus is raised to life, we're raised too. In union with Christ, what happens to Jesus happens to us. And when he died, we died. When he's raised, we're raised. When his death is defeated, our death is defeated. When he is glorified, we in principle are glorified too. That's something that we cannot miss. That's something which is inevitable for us to experience because it happened to him. And so if we're united with him and he's been glorified, we will be glorified. There's no other way around it. It cannot happen to Jesus and not happen to us because the Holy Spirit unites us so tightly to Jesus. The fate of Jesus is our fate. And so when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. We live because he lives. And in the same way that we hope our Canadian astronaut will make it to the moon because of the power of the spaceship, none of us could ever, ever make it to heaven. But Jesus has the power to get us there. And because he's there, we will be there too, on the basis of union with him. The main point of history is the resurrection of Jesus. But for you today, as you think about the resurrection of Jesus, it is not wrong, but it is healthy and good to look forward to your own resurrection. The point is the glory of Jesus, but it is not wrong to look forward to being in glory with him, experiencing the fullness of salvation. So Paul would say, as you think about his resurrection, know it's for you. And know it's a foretaste of what you will experience on the basis of union with him. This is something you can't know apart from God's grace. It's something you can't experience apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you know that in faith you are united with Jesus and living through him, this really is a great morning to praise him. It really is a great morning to just take the time to remember this narrative truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. If you're here this morning and you aren't united with Jesus, you're not trusting in him, you're not drawing on him for life, I tell you that there is no source of life except him. There just isn't. And the world is filled with millions of diverse attempts to try to cobble together purpose and significance and meaning and to sort of build up our own levels of spirituality and to build towers to heaven. Or Jesus is the only source of life. Apart from him, there is no life. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness of sin. Apart from him, there is no conquering of death. Apart from him, there is no eternal life. He's the only source. But he's all that you need. A baby in the womb doesn't need 10 mothers. It just needs one. We don't need 10 saviors. We don't need 10 avatars. We don't need 10 gurus. We just need one savior who actually saves. And that's Jesus. He's the Savior who actually saves. Our Father, because this is a mystery, our hearts can only receive it by your Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts. Help us to understand, help us to see the reality of these things. And Father, give us your Spirit to unite us spiritually with your Son so that we can live in his life and have our death conquered in his death and resurrection. Lord, as we sing now, help us to be cognizant that we join a choir of hundreds of millions around the world this morning, and we join a choir of countless angels before your throne, and also your saints who have known you and loved you and served you, who have died, and whose spirits are with you even now. Be pleased, Lord. May we be a choir who worships you from our heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Go in grace and peace.